Good morning to all of you. Welcome. Welcome. Let's bow our heads and pray. How blessed we are, O God, for your loving kindness and your mercy. Thank you that it's in your faithfulness that you have called us here today to be with you, to enter into your presence, to gaze at your beauty, to prostrate ourselves before your throne. Thank you that we can. Thank you for your eternal and living word. How we desire to hear what it is you're saying here this morning. Lord, we pray that every day. We want to hear what you're saying to us, and we pray it today. You would do that for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can open up your Bibles to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, we're going to go through verses 13 through 20 here this morning. A quick question for you, though, as we start. In this past week, has there been a specific time when you have seen yourself as weak? Or, you know, hands are already going up. Or as unsuited, or as unqualified, or as unequipped to live the life that Jesus has called you to live. Any other hands there for that? Probably all of us have had moments. I've had some moments this week where that's been very pointed to me. Oh, God. I don't measure up. I'm unable to do this work that you have called me to. So our passage this morning is a hard saying on multiple fronts. In fact, the notes in my ESV study Bible say this about this passage. This is one of the most controversial and debated passages in all of Scripture. So be especially tuned in this morning, especially alert to what the Holy Spirit is speaking to you from His Word. Not necessarily from me, but from what His Word says. That's what our standard is. We will have an opportunity for a very spirited discussion next Sunday during an equipping hour time, 8:30 down in the atrium, about this passage. And I'm sure you're going to have questions about it when we get done here this morning, because you can't ask me questions this morning. Afterwards, you certainly can. Hopefully, I can answer those. But commentators whose viewpoint we would all appreciate and agree with, their scholarship, we'd say, yes, that's right on. They differ in their understanding of this passage in these verses. Again, just like John mentioned last week, even down to the translation of the Greek text. It's not just we agree on the text and here's the meaning. It's we disagree on that, but we don't even know for sure what the text says in some places in English. It's just difficult to translate from the Greek. So some of the points I'm going to make this morning are my take on this passage, rather than "thus saith the Lord." That's my point, I guess, in all that. So be settled in your own mind before the Lord. That's what He calls you to do. Be settled before Him according to what His Word says and as He speaks to it. There's great truth here that God wants each one of us to latch onto. So Matthew 16, 13 through 20. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, ESV. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Here's where we're heading this morning. It's in your bulletin. It is Peter's embrace of the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that transforms Peter from a rough, unstable, blustering fisherman into the world-changing, ecclesia-building fisher of men. So with you. So Jesus wants to know from his disciples, as they've been mingling with the crowds, who do the people in the crowds think I am? Who do they say that I am? And the people certainly recognize Jesus as a prophet, a man sent from God with a special message that they need to hear, just like in the Old Testament times. He should be listened to. He should be learned from. He should be respected as a man with special insight into God's truth. Perhaps he should even be followed, the crowds are saying, they're thinking. Perhaps he is our political liberator. Have you viewed Jesus this way? That was pretty much my view for my first 18 years of life. Jesus is a great teacher from God. I should listen to him. I should follow him. I should try to live according to his high moral standard. I should even get others to follow him, which in various ways I was trying to do in my darkness and ignorance. But have you thought in Jesus in those terms, the terms that people were thinking of him in this passage here? So verse 15, Jesus asks the disciples themselves, and I think this is what he was really getting at here in this conversation with them. These 12 men who've been with him now for many months, who do you say that I am? Peter speaks for them as he has been doing and as he will continue doing through the Gospels here. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Might be a surprising response that Jesus would have to ask him that, but up to this point, he has not said that in a straight. Jesus has not had not said that in a straightforward way. He does later, very clear, unmistakable terms, but up until now, he has not. But Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter understands Jesus to be the very Son of God. Indeed, the long-awaited Messiah, the one who will free God's people. He's not just a prophet, he is the prophet. That was what was caught up there in Peter's response. He's certainly to be followed. He is the divine anointed Son of the true God who is living. And yet, even with this profound confession that Peter makes, he still doesn't completely understand what that all means, as we will see here in just a few moments. So, quite a dramatic and strong confession that Peter makes. So verse 17, Jesus responds to Peter's confession in an equally dramatic way. He says, "Peter, you are most blessed. You are most blessed because God the Father has revealed to you this understanding." You You didn't gain this through human wisdom or from someone telling it to you. It's a special gift from God that you understand that I am the Christ. God the Father had opened Peter's eyes to see. And Jesus rejoices with him. It's very, very buoyant affirmation that Jesus makes of Peter's confession. Jesus rejoices. Peter sees that and understands it. And so Jesus continues. He doesn't stop there. He continues with these special grants to Peter. So the first thing he says to him is, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So in the Greek here, Peter is Petros, and rock is Petra. The Greek terms differ only in that the first is masculine because it was being used to name a man, and the second is feminine. Same word, two different forms, masculine, feminine form. Both mean rock. In the Aramaic that Jesus likely spoke, it was written in Greek here in the scriptures, but Jesus was likely speaking in Aramaic. In the Aramaic, the word would be kiphe, kiphe in both places. The identical word in both places here. And we now write that Aramaic term kiphe as Cephas. It's another name for Peter. They all mean rock. So a straightforward reading of this statement here that Jesus makes to Peter is this. You are rock, and on this rock. So it seems to be clearly saying here that Peter himself is the rock on which Jesus will build his church. That's a straightforward reading of the text. And this reading is a hard saying, you might be thinking. Because it's not the interpretation of that passage that I have customarily held. It's hard for at least three reasons. The first reason is that this verse is used by the Pope, by the Roman Catholic Church, to support their claim that Peter was the first of an unbroken line of succession of popes, and that the earthly church universal is built on the Pope, the rock of the church. And of course, non-Catholics dispute that claim. But that's a hard thing. That's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. The second reason it's a hard saying is that Peter, as he appears in the Gospels, is unstable and not at all like a rock. Maybe sank like a rock when he tried to walk on the water, but he is not like a rock. And so you're saying to yourself, I'm sure, Peter is the rock on which Jesus is going to found his church, build his church. How can that be? The third reason it's a hard saying is that we know from other scriptures, all of us know from other scriptures, that Jesus is the cornerstone on which the church is built. It's clear in various other passages. How do we resolve these difficulties here with this passage? First of all, though the Roman Catholic Church uses these verses to support its claims about the papacy, these verses say nothing about Peter being the head of the earthly church, nor anything about his successors to that supposed office. The Roman Catholic doctrine on this passage are not based on this passage in truth, but on extra-biblical tradition. Not the Bible. Secondly, Peter himself is certainly not anything like a rock in the gospel accounts. In fact, if you just read a few verses ahead here in the rest of chapter 16, the very next verses in chapter 16, Jesus rebukes Peter as an agent of Satan, if not Satan himself. Get behind me, Satan, is what Jesus says. When Peter essentially dresses down Jesus for what Jesus claims is going to happen. Unstable Peter. Later, as we all know, when Jesus is tried for blasphemy, and Peter is there with him in the courtyard as Jesus is before the Sanhedrin, they are accusing him. Peter abandons Jesus right there in the same location. He abandons Jesus and he denies three times publicly with oaths that he even knows Jesus. This is the man on whom Jesus is going to build the church? And then, even well into the early church period, from Galatians 2, we're familiar with the situation where Paul has to publicly reprove Peter for Peter's refusal to give equal regard to the non-Jewish Christians who are there in Antioch. So how can it be that Jesus is going to build his church on the rock of Peter? After the resurrection, and certainly through the book of Acts, and in his epistles, Peter is a different man than we see him in the Gospels. He's still a sinner, because we see this here in Galatians, which is during the early church period, but he's a different man, because now Peter sees the full truth of his confession, that in every respect, Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter confessed that to Jesus in this passage. Peter did not understand. He understood a part of it. He did not understand the full import of it. But now, after the resurrection, after Jesus has ascended and the Holy Spirit has come, Peter understands in every respect Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then how is it that it's demonstrated in the book of Acts that God does indeed use Peter to build his church? Remember, there was no church before Jesus. In fact, there was no church before Jesus ascended into heaven. So after the ascension, Peter was leading these approximately 120 disciples in prayer, in encouragement of one another in the upper room as they're waiting for Christ. This is even before Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit came. Peter is leading them. This is the church at that point. At Pentecost, Peter preaches. Peter preaches to all of these Jews who are gathered in Jerusalem from nations all around, resulting in 3,000 being saved. And now the church is really getting started. Peter was the one God used to preach and bring those men and women into his kingdom. Peter's the first to preach to the Gentiles when in the book of Acts he goes to Cornelius at Cornelius' invitation and request. Peter preaches to Cornelius and those in his household, leading to their salvation, leading to the Holy Spirit falling on them, just like it did on those 120 there on the day of Pentecost. Opening up the church at that point to the incorporation of Gentiles from all around the world, which was an extreme paradigm shift for those Jewish believers. God used Peter to do that. He used Peter in a very sobering way when in the situation with Ananias and Sapphira, they were lying to the Holy Spirit, Peter says. Peter imposes the discipline of God on this couple and they die on the spot. These are not the actions of Peter the man. These are the actions of Peter, the confessor of Christ. Peter, the man, is not the rock on which Jesus builds the church. Peter, the confessor, is. in these early days of the church. And then how can we say that Peter, how can the Scripture say that Peter is the rock on which Jesus builds the church when we know from Scripture that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church? Well, that's an easy one to take care of because Peter himself proclaims Jesus as the cornerstone of the church in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6. And he also proclaims it in Acts 4 when he's preaching. There's salvation in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved. Jesus is the cornerstone. Paul affirms that in multiple places, among them Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. That Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Paul does say there in that passage there in Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. All the apostles, not just Peter, all the apostles, all 12 of them. Jesus being the chief cornerstone of the church. So that's the first hard saying in this passage. The next one is the very next phrase here in chapter 16. On this rock I will build my church. He's talking about Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What's the difficulty here? There's a translation issue here. Because in the Greek, the word translated hell here is actually the word Hades. Hades. Now, I tend to equate those two in my mind, but there's a distinction between the two. Hades, as it's used in the Scripture, typically is the abode of the dead, where hell is the abode of the condemned. There's a difference. So if it's translated here as it is in the original Greek, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, it would indicate that death will have no effect on the church that Jesus is establishing. Death will have no effect on the church that Jesus is establishing. If we translate it hell, the gates of hell would indicate that Satan and his demons will have no effect on the church that Jesus is establishing. You know what my conclusion is? I'm encouraged by both translations. Yes, whatever it is, I think this is a thing for God to decide and reveal to us when he brings us to himself. So let me go on to the next one here that I want to spend a little bit more time on here. Verse 19. Jesus goes on, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is another hard saying for at least two reasons. One is, again, the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope claim that this verse gives Peter, the first Pope, and his successors the power to grant or deny entry into heaven. The power is entrusted to one man, Peter, and his successors as the Pope. And in fact, if you've seen images of Peter, the Apostle Peter from ancient times, you'll often see that he has keys in his hands. That's because Jesus gives him the keys of the kingdom. And the Roman Catholics attach more significance to that than I think what they ought to. They go beyond what the Scripture says here. So that's one reason that's a hard saying. The second is that the verse appears to give Peter the ability to initiate actions on earth that are then ratified by God in heaven, rather than God being the initiator and Peter following. That is what it says. So what's the resolution of these difficulties? Well, as stated previously, this passage is not describing anything related to the Roman Catholic papacy. There are other reasons for that meaning being attached to Peter by the Roman Catholic Church, but this verse is not one of those justifications, because this verse is not talking about the papacy. Now, resolving the second issue here, where it appears to give Peter the ability to initiate actions that are then ratified in heaven by God, rather than God being the initiator and Peter following, I think the literal translation of this verse from the Greek is very instructive. Let me read it to you, because you probably don't have it there in your Bible. But I pulled out my Greek interlinear New Testament. I'm not a Greek scholar, by the way, as you probably already know. But I can read the helps that so many good scholars put together and are available these days to help us understand Greek and what the original scriptures were saying. Here's what this verse says, verse 19 in the Greek. And this is the literal English translation, so it's kind of awkward just because it's literal. Here's what it says. I will give thee the keys of the kingdom of the heavens, and whatever thou bindest on the earth shall be having been bound in the heavens, and whatever thou loosest on the earth shall be having been loosed in the heavens. Did you catch the different tense there than what we see in the ESV or what other translations might say? Now, some Bible translations do reflect this tense. Some editions of the New American Standard, not all of them, but some of the editions of New American Standard interpret it this way. The marginal reading in the ESV, which I read here to you just a few moments ago, the marginal reading does say, shall have been bound or shall have been loosed, rather than whatever you bind shall be bound. The Amplified reads this way, which I love, the Amplified. Must be already bound and must be what is already loose. So it's a little bit more definitive even than the Greek seems to be. So the Greek says, whatever thou bindest on the earth shall be having been bound in the heavens, and whatever thou loosest on the earth shall be having been loosed in the heavens. We don't talk like that these days. And you really have to use some logic here to sort out what's going on in the complexity of those tenses. But you know what it speaks of to me? The overshadowing sovereignty of God. And it speaks to me of situations in which I seemingly initiate this or that action, only to realize later, or maybe not even to realize until eternity, that it was God initiating and working in this situation all along. I think I'm initiating. God in His sovereignty is, in a way we cannot understand or comprehend, initiating. And He will be found, in the end, to have been the sovereign God all along. I think of the hymn, one of my favorite hymns. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. Let me read that again. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. Such an encouragement to me, thinking about this passage in that way. Peter has the keys in proclaiming the gospel to the nations, in deciding proper beliefs and actions of the church, which we see in the book of Acts as well. Peter can bind and loose, but so can all the apostles, because two chapters later in Matthew 18, Jesus gives the authority of binding and loosening to all of them. Not just to Peter. All of them had it. But ultimately, God is acting in His unfathomable sovereignty. And then Jesus concludes here, verse 20, which seems very odd. Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. It's odd because, you know, our whole mindset now, our whole bias toward action now is to tell people about Christ. Tell them Jesus is the Christ. Jesus tell them, strictly charge them. Don't tell anybody I'm the Christ. And why is that? Well, likely because those with limited understanding of what the Christ meant might attempt to make Him an earthly king, which they had already attempted to do in the feeding of the 5,000, according to John's account. It says they were coming toward Him to make Him king. And of course, Jesus defused that. And I think what's going on here is that He didn't want them, the apostles, telling them that Jesus was the Christ because He didn't want to give them the wrong idea of what the Christ was. God the Father would give knowledge of who Christ was, just as He gave to Peter. And at the crucifixion and the resurrection, everyone would know Jesus is the Christ, and everyone should be told that Jesus is the Christ. But here's what He told them at that point. So, why do you need to take these passages to heart? I think the central statement of this section of verses is Peter's confession in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because seeing the true identity of Jesus, the Christ, the living Son of God, and after His resurrection, Peter saw Him as the Redeemer of the world. Seeing Jesus as the Christ, the living Son of God, as opposed to seeing Him as a prophet or as a great teacher, as I was back in those days of my youth, seeing Him as the Christ put Peter in a transformational place. Jesus really could use this unstable man as the rock on which to build His new church. He really could use him to boldly proclaim the gospel and see thousands enter into the new kingdom, the newly revealed kingdom of God. And Jesus really could use him to lead the church in determining through counsels and consideration proper beliefs and actions that would lead the church to prosper. Once Peter made that confession, Jesus could use Peter to accomplish these things. And Jesus wants to use every one of you in this room just like He used Peter. Fully. Different applications, but He wants to fully use you. If you fully embrace the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, not Jesus is not just a man to be admired or a great teacher or one about whom we sing or learn about on Sunday morning. He is all those things, but that's not just what He is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you fully embrace that, then you will see Him transform you from your weak, unsuited, unqualified natural self. And I will see that too. You will see your rough, unstable, blustering self, like Peter, transformed, or whatever your natural self seems to be. It doesn't fit in those two categories. If you fully embrace Jesus the Christ, who is the Son of the living God, instead of thinking of him merely as a prophet or a great teacher to be followed, how will your life look different? How will your life look different if you are a student? If you see Jesus as the Son of the living God, how will your life look different as an employee in your day-to-day work? Or how will your life look different as a neighbor if you come to your neighbors as one who fully embraces Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God? Or if you embrace Jesus as the Christ as a brother or sister, or if you embrace him as a son or a daughter, or as a husband or a wife, or as a mother or a father, how will your life look differently? Back when I was in college, in high school, but really in college, my first year in college, my freshman year in college, when I was thinking I was a Christian because of my upbringing, various other things, and I was, when I had opportunity, telling people, yes, you should follow Jesus. You should do what Jesus said. You should be like Jesus. You should imitate Jesus. He's the greatest example. I would have arguments with my roommate in the dorm. We had a bunk bed, and he was on the top, I was on the bottom, and lights would go out, and our minds wouldn't go out. We would argue back and forth. I would argue for Jesus back and forth, and he had all these questions, skeptical things about the Bible and all this, and I really couldn't answer them very well because I'd never really read the Bible much. But we would have great discussions about that. But you know, I never convinced him. You know why I never convinced him? It's because I wasn't truly a Christian. I truly had not embraced Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I didn't have the Holy Spirit in me. So it was just freshman dormitory debate. But when I, by God's grace, embraced Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, then I could speak with power. And I did. And I did. Testifying of Christ and what he had done in my life. That's the difference here between Peter the man, the unstable, blustering, rough fisherman, and this world-changing, ecclesia-building fisher of men. Confess Jesus as Peter confessed Jesus and watch Jesus accomplish his plans through you, just like he did with Peter. Let's pray. Bring this supernatural work in our lives, Lord. You've started that in us already. And you are in every way at work in us. And we desire to enter in this fullness of the confession, enter in this fullness of you as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Redeemer of the world, as the Transformer of people. So, oh God, take these accounts from the pages here in your word and make them flesh and blood in us right here in our church as we see you move in these very same ways. Our cry is to you for this, O Lord, to accomplish your great work. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.